morning. Psalm 117. Psalm 117. This is the shortest psalm of the Bible. So I guess if you want to call the psalms chapters, it makes it the shortest chapter of Scripture. It is a psalm that is very near the longest of the psalms of the Scripture. That is Psalm 119. It's almost like this is the threshold, and then you come into Psalm 118, and you're coming into the entryway, and then you come into this glorious banquet house that calls Psalm 119. Two verses this morning is our text before us, and let's read these two verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study today. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. With the word of the Lord open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to Thee with the word of God here before us. It is not a book merely written by men, but a book written by holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Lord, we come to Thee with this book before us, confessing that this book is like none other in that it possesses life, and that it is able to be the vehicle of eternal life to those that are lost in sin. Lord, we come to Thee as Thy people, and we confess that we need life given to our souls today. We need to be given power as we would seek to know Thee and love Thee and walk with Thee. Lord, through Thy word, communicate life to Thy people. By the ministry of the Spirit of God, may we know the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ coming and speaking to our hearts and giving to us that which Christ would have us to know this morning. Lord, come and help us. Give us not only grace to see with our eyes the truth of Thy Word, but Lord, give us hearts this morning to apply Thy Word and to know what it is to be conformed to that which Thou hast written. Help us in the study of Thy Word, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In these two verses, we have three commands which are basically the same, to praise the Lord. Two people are, as it were, brought to our attention. And again, those two groups of people really would come together as one group when you understand what is being said. And then there are two reasons given to us as to why we ought to praise the Lord. Now, in our text, the command to praise the Lord is given to all nations. All nations are to praise Jehovah. The word for nations here is the word that is in other places translated Gentiles. If you didn't know that, you would surmise that anyways from the statement that is being made, the nations are in the plural. This is not a command merely to Israel. This is not a command merely to the congregation of God, such as we meet here. It is a command to all nations. And then you have it stated again synonymously at the end of that verse where it says all people. Again, this is not dealing merely with Israel in the Old Testament or with the church in the New. This is a command for all of God's creatures. There are nations that would like to have the Lord as their Lord. God has done a work of grace in their hearts. We saw that in Scotland at the time of the Reformation, although Scotland today is far from the Lord. But there are nations today, perhaps, that would want to honor Him and give Him praise. That's a good thing. But these commands are given not just to those types of nations. These commands are given to all the nations. That means this morning, if the United States of America is not praising Jehovah, she is in sin. And we can say that about any nation this morning. We can say that about Canada. We can say that about Mexico. We can say that about Liberia, for which we prayed this morning, or Jamaica. He is commanding all nations to give praise to the Lord. Now, I am not arguing this morning that we ought to have a state church, such as existed in the world for about 1,000 years. Most of those years we would call the Dark Ages. Nonetheless, each nation, according to this passage of Scripture, is to worship the Lord. It is incumbent upon the nations and the individuals in those nations to find out what it is that we are to do when we worship Him. A.W. Tozer, before he died, wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. It was a book dealing with the attributes of God. And it was dealing with this very idea of a people's relationship to God and a nation's relationship to God. He said this in that book on page 9. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Well, if we were to judge America and the worship that's going on in America today, I think much of what's going on we'd have to say is not pure, but indeed is base. And yet God commands us to worship Him. In these two verses, you have, as it were, worship being stripped down to its very basis, the very heart of worship. Now, we can go to other psalms and see this developed into a greater way. You can just go to the next psalm. And you see the same themes there, only developed over almost 30 verses, 29 verses. This morning I want us to focus on this command that God gives us to worship Him. Now I know that the word here is the word for praise. Praise is one aspect of worship. It's a large part of our worship. And whatever else we do in worship, whether it be preaching or prayer or giving, if there is no praise in the heart, all of that is for naught. The Lord desires from His creatures, yea, He commands it, that we worship Him through praise. When we come here, we find, first of all, that the command is clearly given. The Lord gives each one of us as individuals in a nation, as well as the nations themselves, the imperative to pray. Now, this command cannot be fulfilled naturally. Obviously, in the garden, it was a natural part of Adam and Eve's everyday life. They had not sinned. They had desires for God. They worshipped and they served without hindrance of anything from within. But since Adam and Eve fell into sin, you and I have received natures like theirs after they sinned. And when you go to the Garden of Eden, what were they doing after they sinned? They were hiding from God. Well, you're not going to worship the Lord if you're hiding from Him. And so we find that the natural man has trouble worshiping God, at least the true and living God, as the Scripture describes and commands. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of a God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." This command is not fulfilled naturally, but it is fulfilled supernaturally. When God comes and by His Spirit gives you life from within, you have within you a desire to praise Him and a desire to worship Him. It is not a church, as it were, making that a desire in your heart. That is something that flows from the new heart. So that if there is no desire to praise the Lord and no desire to worship Him, then you have to question, has this taken place in my heart? Has God given me this new life? The new life shows itself in many ways. One of those ways is praise to the Creator. The command is fulfilled supernaturally, and this command to worship must be fulfilled scripturally. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, there are many who are worshiping, and our Lord said to them, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You say, God wants me to worship, right? I'm going to go to this church. Does it matter? It does matter. The real question is, are they worshiping according to the Word of God, or are they teaching man's ideas as if they were God's commands? And our Lord, dealing with Israel now, dealing with the Israel of His day, He was saying they're worshiping me in vain. Why? Because they were taking the commands of men and they were replacing the Word of God with them. Now, not everyone in Israel is doing that. Certainly that was not the case of the disciples of our Lord. But for many in Israel, the Word of God was of none effect to them because the commands of men had supplanted the Word of God. We read at the beginning of our service from John chapter 4. And our Lord said to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, who truly had the commands of men replacing the doctrine of Scripture. She had that in her own life. All the Samaritans did. And our Lord said to her, the hour cometh and now is. It is now the hour, he says, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So here is a God who commands us. He gives the imperative to worship, and then he gives the instruction as to how he wants to be worshiped. He's not leaving it this morning for us to imagine what should we be doing. He instead very clearly tells us how we're to approach him. We come to the New Testament then to see how the New Testament church worshiped, and we're directed all the way through the epistles as well as the book of the Acts as to how and what they did. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, it says a man cannot worship the Lord, cannot be in the house of God, as it were, praising him with his head covered. Says the same thing about the woman, only from the opposite standpoint, she is to have her head covered. When you go to Acts chapter 2, we find that this worship does more than just with dress. It also deals with the heart. It deals with what we do from the heart. And you go to Acts 2 at the end of that chapter, and you find them talking about praying. You find them dealing with doing the sacraments, that is baptism in the Lord's table. You find them hearing the Word of God, the doctrine that was being taught to them by the apostles. They're giving, they're praising. All of that was a part of the worship. Why? Because God instructed that. And this morning, as we come to worship, we are to be instructed by God. We are to do it His way. We are not approaching one another this morning. We are approaching the living God, and He has a right to tell us how to approach Him and what to do in that approach. So this morning, praise is a part of what we are to do in our worship. He commands it. He commands it. Would you note, secondly, that the center of the worship in these commands is the Lord Himself? Now, obviously, we may praise or thank people for their help. We try to do that here. We are grateful for all that God's people do in the house of God. But while we do that, that is not the center of what we come here for. The focus is not on praising people. And if you're coming to worship, the focus is not on what you get out of the service this morning. The focus of your worship is what you're doing toward the Lord or for the Lord in the place of worship. The Lord gives us the focus of our worship, and it's very clear, three times it states that it is the Lord Himself. Now you'll note that in verse 1, the word Lord is in capital letters. That's Jehovah. And then you have the pronoun, praise Him, also found in verse 1. And then you have, at the end of verse 2, the word Lord in capital letters. There is a difference between Lord in the first verse and Lord in the second verse, in that in the second verse, it's abbreviated. If you were reading this in Hebrew, it would say in the first verse, Hallelujah, and then Jehovah. But if you were reading this at the end of verse 2, it says, Hallelujah. You and I know that quite well, do we not? We use that in worship. We see that sometimes in our hymns. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is the command to praise Yah. Yah is the abbreviated form of Jehovah. So you have both Jehovah and Yah capitalized here because it's referring to the name of God, both in its fullest written form as well as the abbreviation. Would you note here the center of worship is not the creature? It's not the creature. It's not you and I. We had Chris read at the beginning of our service what God forbade as far as worshiping creatures. You come to Romans chapter 1 and you find the worship of creatures is something that God hates and abominates. In verse 22, Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible men, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who was blessed forever. If the worship this morning that you're giving is to a creature, your worship is rejected. But we find in many nations that is the worship that's going on. It's the worship of the creature. An individual is being worshipped, or an animal is being worshipped. The creature is not to worship the creature. The center of worship is not on the creation. Now, there's many glorious things in God's creation, but they are not to be the center of our worship. Again, if we went back to that which Chris read earlier, we find that the Lord warned Israel about that. He says in verse 19, "And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the heaven." He's warning them, do not allow your heart to be taken after that which is part of God's creation and worship that creation. Now, we have those that do it today. You can go to most of your newspapers and you'll find something there in astrology where people are coming to the astrology, that is the stars, and trying to find out what is it that I'm supposed to do? Who is it that should be controlling my life? Trying to, as it were, get a message from the stars. What is that but worshiping the heavens? Now, God put the stars in their place. He put the heaven, that is the sun in the heavens and the moon in the heavens, for a sign to tell us something of His greatness and His glory. But they're not something to be worshipped. And if you worship them, you're putting yourself under the judgment of God, as Deuteronomy chapter 4 clearly indicates. In Exodus 34 and verse 14, Moses said, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And so if you worship a creature or you worship something in the creation, God is jealous and He will not tolerate that. He will be angry. Deuteronomy 8, verse 19, "And it shall be that if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish." You can't get any clearer than that. You worship the creature, you worship the creation, or you make up a god in your own mind, or you fashion from a block of wood a god, or you fashion from a stone a god, or you fashion from a piece of metal a god, and you worship that, Jehovah says, you will perish. You will perish. Can we say as well this morning that the center of worship is not the church? We can give thanks to the Lord for our church. We can give thanks to the Lord for the building that He has given us so we might use it practically to come and meet. But the center of our worship, the focus of our worship, has nothing to do really with the building. It has really nothing to do with the people of God, even though as we worship the Lord, we are all joined together spiritually, and we want to benefit one another in our time together, yet we are not coming here to worship the church. Romanism would put a great emphasis on the church, an inordinate emphasis on it. Rome says, outside the church is no salvation. That's actually a quote from one of the early church fathers. He didn't have that in reference to the church of Rome, but Rome uses that in connection to herself. I can say outside the church is no salvation in that everyone who is saved will be a member of Christ's body. But as soon as I say outside the church in Malvern there's no salvation, I have gone into the realm of heresy and error. Church of Rome says you can't be saved without her sacraments. Sacraments are done in the church, therefore they're necessary for salvation. Physical objects in the Church of Rome are to be worshipped. They have special powers, and by worshipping those objects, power is given unto you. In other words, the object is becoming the focus of your worship. And the Bible, we've already said, condemns that. Well, wasn't there a temple in the Old Testament? Wasn't there a tabernacle? Yes, but that was clearly designated as a picture helping the people to worship the Lord, and the Lord Himself was spiritual. There were pictures teaching the people the gospel of Christ. According to this psalm, what is the central the center of our worship? Who is the one that is the focus of our worship? It is Jehovah Himself. We are to worship the Lord. The Lord is our Maker. We can go through Scripture and see that very clearly said over and over again in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 100. The psalmist gives praise to the Lord who made him. The Lord is our Redeemer. We're to praise Him because He has redeemed us. He's delivered us from our sins. The Lord is our ruler. We are to praise Him for that rule. And if you go through the Psalms, you'll find that those three things are being designated over and over again by the people of God as reason they're praising the Lord. He made them. He is the one who redeemed them. He is the one who rules them. He is the one who receives all the praise. The one true object of our praise is the Lord. Well, what is the content of our praise? If we are to praise Him, what are we to praise Him for? And again, as you go to many of the Psalms, there are the mighty works that He has done. There is the glorious attributes of God that come to our attention that we are to praise Him for. But the two things that come to our attention here are those attributes that bring salvation to you and me. Well, what are those attributes that He has on display here? Well, the first is His merciful kindness. And the second is the truth of the Lord. His merciful kindness is great toward us. We're to praise Him for that. Have you ever praised the Lord for His merciful kindness? This particular word is one of the words for mercy in the Old Testament. This word has the idea of the mercy that God shows to us in that God is good. And He comes to you and He helps you in your misery. God is good. Now we know that in Scripture. The Scripture says, God, the Lord is good and doeth good. Psalm 119, verse 68. We can say that God is essentially good. He's eternally good. He's immutably good. God is good. And because He's good, everything that He does is good. And as He looks at you in your misery, and then He does something to help you in that misery, we call that mercy. We can at times designate God's goodness as His love. And when He shows you aspects of that love by helping you, we call that His loving kindness. And when you go to the Old Testament, this word in the Hebrew is translated mercy, or it's translated loving kindness. The kindnesses that flow from His love flow from His goodness. Sometimes it's translated merely kindness. Here you have the two ideas coming together, the idea of mercy and kindness. And so the translators translated merciful kindness. They could have translated it loving kindness. They could have translated it kindness. All that is part of the idea. Here is the Lord doing something for us. We're in misery. And He's helping us. He doesn't have to. But from His goodness, He's coming and He's helping us. God's mercy is the goodness He shows to those who are in misery. We can say as we study this word for mercy, that it's freely bestowed upon His creatures. In other words, His mercy is based on grace. It is not something He has to show to you. It is something He freely gives. You find in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quoting from an Old Testament passage. This is a passage that deals with Moses and Moses coming unto the Lord. And in Romans chapter 9, as he quotes, we have these words. For He, that is the Lord, said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's mercy is at His disposal. He doesn't have to show mercy to any of us because we're sinners. The only thing He has to do is be just with us, and if He were just with us, He would punish us for our sin. But every drop of mercy is a flow, as it were, of that mercy from His grace. You didn't earn it. You have food on the table. That's His mercy to you. You didn't earn it. What did you earn? Judgment? Wrath? Hell? He's given you the air to breathe and lungs to breathe the air. That's His mercy to you. He's given you life, at least to this point, to live on the earth, to do His will. That is His mercy to you. He's given you strong arms and strong legs to carry out His will. That is His mercy to you. But He doesn't have to do that because of our sin. The only thing He would have to do is judge our sin. Thankfully, He has judged our sin. He has judged our sin in the work of Christ. Now, you and I are in a covenant relationship with Him if we're saved. And Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We're coming to where? A throne of grace. Where God invites us to come, not based on our merits. Based upon His favor being shown to us because of the merits of another, He invites us to come to this throne of grace. What do we receive from the throne of grace? Mercy when we need it. Mercy. We can say then that God's mercy is freely bestowed upon His creatures. This mercy is not based upon our works, but it's based upon the goodness of God, and it flows to us because of what Christ has done for us. We can find often in Scripture that mercy, grace, and compassion are all wrapped together, as it were. You see in Psalm 51, the psalmist says, "Have mercy," literally, "have grace upon me according to thy loving kindness." That's the word here. According to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, thy compassions, thy pity, blot out my transgressions. And so when you want to be forgiven, what are you pleading with God on the basis of? His grace. What are you pleading on the basis of? His loving kindness, His kindnesses that flow from His goodness. What are you pleading with God on the basis of His compassion? These things are all wrapped up together when it comes to our salvation. And then when we come to Scripture, what do we find? God's mercy is revealed in our salvation over and over and over again. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, Paul is speaking about our bad condition, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we're walking according to the flesh, that we're doing the will of the world, we're doing the will of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us." And then he goes on to say that He's raised us. And then he goes on to say that He's made us sit in heavenly places. His rich mercy saw us in our misery, and He came and quickened us, and He raised us, and He's made us to sit in heavenly places. All that flows from His mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes about the abundant mercy which hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That abundant mercy. God saw you in your sin. He saw you in your deadness, and He caused you to live. That was abundant mercy. Didn't have to do that. But as far as we are concerned, we were dead. We were going to stay that way, and there was nobody who could bring us out of that deadness. And yet, in His abundant mercy, He caused us to be born from above. Abundant mercy. Not by works of righteousness, Paul says, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth and the renewing of His Spirit. That's the continual work of God's Spirit in us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter says, "Which in time past were not a people," speaking of us, we were Gentiles, we were not a people, "but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." What a glorious position to be in. We were those that were not people. We had no mercy. And now we're in this position. We're the people of God, and we have obtained mercy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives his own testimony. And he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And then in verse 16 he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Paul said, God didn't just show me mercy. He showed me mercy in order that it might be a pattern to everyone else who's going to be saved. If God can take a blasphemer, if He can take one who is indeed a persecutor and injurious, and He can show him mercy and bring him into the kingdom, Paul says, He can do that for me. He can do that for anyone. He has that ability and that power. When you go in Scripture, you find that God's mercy is always a part of His covenant relationship with His people. He covenants to show us mercy. In Solomon's dedication of the temple, he prays at that dedication. And this is what he says in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 14. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto Thee in heaven nor in earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto Thy servants that walk before Thee with all their hearts. No God like You. A God who keeps covenant and a God who continually shows mercy to His servants. When we think on God's mercy and begin to meditate upon it, we find that it's infinite. It's bigger than anything that you and I can compare it to. In fact, when the psalmist wants to compare it to something, the closest thing he can compare it to is the heavens. And when we look into the heavens, they're infinite as far as our minds are concerned. You look and you look and you look and you can't reach the other side of heaven. And what did we find in the Scriptures? For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. That means it's big enough for me, His mercy. That means it's big enough for all of us this morning. You say, well, Dr. Allison, you've done this and you've done that. You've certainly soaked up a lot of that mercy. Is there anything left for me? It's as high as the heavens. You can't reach the other side of God's mercy. You can't put a rope around it. It's infinite. Because it's flowing from the God who is infinite. It's flowing from the goodness of God. It's flowing from the love of God. You can't put a boundary around it. You can put a boundary around our mercy. You show mercy to someone or something, and you do it, and after a while you get tired of it, or perhaps you're not well appreciated for the mercy you show, and you give up. No more goodness. But when you look into the face of the everlasting God, He has a mercy that's as high as the heavens. When you begin meditating on His mercy, you have to come to the conclusion it's also eternal. Obviously, if it's flowing from His goodness, and His goodness is eternal, therefore His mercy must be eternal. But this is not just a mere statement of logic. This is clearly stated in Scripture. And when you go to the Psalms just over and over again, His mercy, it is forever. Psalm 103 and verse 17, there's a verse that I love to meditate on, because it's not only telling us that His mercy is forever, but it's from everlasting as well. In Psalm 103 and verse 17, David says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting. From everlasting. From eternity to everlasting. And it's upon them that fear Him. It's from everlasting upon you, and it's to everlasting upon you, is what the psalmist is saying. If you're a child of God, God marked you out from all eternity. You were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And that choosing of you in Christ Jesus was an act of mercy. You didn't deserve it. It was God's goodness flowing to you. And when you read in Ephesians, after saying that about His election, He then says, you were predestinated under the adoption of children. You were predestined under that. That too was an act of mercy. When? From everlasting. Before the world began. Now, you came into salvation in time. There came a time when you repented and believed, and the Spirit of God caused you to be born from above. That happened on a day. That happened in an instant, in a moment, in your life. And that changed the whole direction of your life. You may not be able to tell me when that day or that moment was, but if you're a believer on Christ, it happened sometime in your past. But God didn't start showing you mercy then. He had already marked you out. And when He marked you out for mercy, that was the beginning, you could say, of His mercy. When was that? From everlasting. His mercy goes with you that every day of your life you're saved and He's walking with you and He's meeting your needs. But there's coming a day where we're going to say you're going to be in the eternal state. His mercy is going to be the same toward you then. He's still going to be showing you His goodness. He's still going to be showing you His love. It's from everlasting to everlasting. We were singing this morning Psalm 136. We sang it for that very reason. Psalm 136, you have a refrain in every one of the stanzas. Every one of the stanzas has this refrain, "For His mercy endureth forever." Every one of those 26 verses forces you to say that with your lips and sing that from your heart if you're singing the Psalms. His mercy is everlasting. Or as we have said this morning, His mercy dure. It endures. It's most firm and sure. Goes on, it goes on, it goes on. Now this passage doesn't tell you it goes on, but that certainly is a logical conclusion. But you can't go into the next psalm without seeing His mercy is forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say it, that His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Israel now say it, that His mercy endures forever. Let those that fear Him now say, His mercy endures forever. The nation should be saying it, but if they won't say it, certainly God's people are obligated to say, His mercy is forever. The nation as a whole, the leaders in worship, that is the house of Aaron, those that fear the Lord is often a designation in the Old Testament for Gentile converts, the proselytes, as it were. Everyone among God's people is to say this morning, His mercy is forever. It's a part of the covenant. It's infinite. It's eternal. Now, for mercy to be beneficial, it must also be accompanied with truth. Why I say that is that if He is merciful and that mercy does not continue, then if He's not being truthful with you, if He's tricking you, and you, as it were, put your dependence upon His mercy today and then tomorrow it's not there, that mercy is not going to benefit you. Now we can equally say that if God is a God of truth but He has no mercy, that's not going to benefit us either. We need both. We need Him to show us goodness in our misery that's going to help us. That's mercy. But we need to see that day after day after day. We need to deal with God to deal with us in truth, faithfully. And so you find the psalmist said, praising the Lord for what? For His truth. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning with the attribute of truth that we have taken with the attribute of mercy. But can I say this to you? If God is not a God of truth, then He's not truthful in Himself. And if He's not truthful in Himself, He's impure. That means that the mercy that flows from you is flowing from someone who is impure, and that mercy will be corrupted, and as I said, it will not continue on. The fact that He's a God of truth tells us that the mercy will go on and on and on and on. This word for truth is a word for that's translated oftentimes faithfulness. If I'm dealing with you day after day in truth, I'm being faithful to you. And so this word becomes a word for faithfulness. When you actually look at this word in the Hebrew, from this very root is this idea of believing. In fact, the word to believe comes from the same root as this word here for truth. What is believing? You're certain about something. You're certain. It's truth. You can depend upon it. And so when we think of God's truth, we're dealing with something that we can depend upon. He's faithful. He's always the same. He has given us a book that is faithful, that is truth, that's giving us reality. You can depend upon it. And here you see that that truth accompanies His mercy. And as the mercy is forever, so the truth is forever. And so we will then praise God, what? For His mercy and truth. Today, yes. But tomorrow, yes. And for the next day, yes. And when we reach heaven, we'll praise Him for mercy and truth. And for all eternity, we'll praise Him for His mercy and truth. If we can show you these attributes in a person's life, perhaps it would help. Turn, if you would, to Lamentations chapter 3. I believe the author of Lamentations is Jeremiah, as most of the church would believe. And what a lament this is He's lamenting God's judgment on the nation, God's judgment on the city, Jerusalem, God's judgment on the individuals who are around about him, priests, kings, prophets. He's lamenting that. Didn't have to be that way. Had they repented, they would have found mercy, but they did not. They found judgment. When you come to the middle chapter, chapter 3, I'm not going to go over the structure of the book, but the middle of the middle chapter is very important into the structure of the book. When you come to this middle section, you have some of the most glorious words ever spoken. In verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto all them that wait for him. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Here are the two words for mercy in the Old Testament. The word that we're looking at, loving kindness, translated here mercy, and the other word that we said has the idea of compassion or pity or tender mercies, both here. As because of those mercies, we're not consumed. And he said, they are new. What? God's mercies and compassions are new every morning. Why? Because his faithfulness, his truth is great. Psalm 117, it says the Lord's mercies are great. The word for great there is not the word that indicates great in number. It means great in strength. There is flowing from the goodness of God a powerful torrent of mercy, of strong mercy towards you. It's accompanied with truth. It's there today. You've experienced it. It will be there tomorrow. The devil will come to you and say, oh, he's brought you this far, but there are trials coming tomorrow, and he's not going to be there. He's not going to help you. And this is telling us, no, his faithfulness is great. His mercy is great. It's going to be there when you awake. As soon as you open your eyes in the morning, there's mercy flowing to you from our good God. We're to praise him. This is being written at the end of Jeremiah's life. At the beginning of his ministry in Jeremiah chapter 1, our Lord told him he was going to have a ministry where he was going to be fought against on every side. They were going to imprison him. They were going to beat him. They were going to try to put him to death. And as you read the book of Jeremiah, that's exactly what happened. Page after page after page. And when you read Jeremiah's life, not a one of us would say, yeah, Lord, that's what I want. I want people to hate me. I want people to imprison me. I want people to plan my destruction. But they did that for Jeremiah. But in that first chapter, Lord not only told Jeremiah how the people would respond, he told them what he would do for Jeremiah. How he would protect Jeremiah. How he would use Jeremiah. And so now Jeremiah has outlasted all of those people. They've all been destroyed. They've been carried away captive or they've died. And Jeremiah is looking over 50, maybe 60 years of ministry, and he is saying, the Lord's mercies, they're new every morning. Every morning they were there. Now when you read the book of Jeremiah, I don't think you're given the impression that Jeremiah on some mornings woke up and saw the mercy. But he's looking back now over it all, and he's saying it was there. It was there. And you know what? It's going to be there every other day God gives us on this earth. At the heart of our praise are these two truths. God is merciful. And God is faithful. We will praise him for his mercy and for his truth. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you're without Christ, we would encourage you to come to Christ. Lord has shown you mercy in that He has not dealt with your sins, but He will one day. Either He'll deal with your sins by punishing you, or He'll allow the punishment put upon Christ to be that punishment for you. But He will deal with our sins. If this morning you have not come to Christ, come and take Him as your Lord and Savior. Come and experience this mercy that's in salvation that we've been talking about, that you might have reason this morning to praise Him. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Come, call upon Him. Our Lord said, "All the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out." Let the Father draw you this morning. Come unto Him. You say, "I'm bound by my sin, I'm bound by my unbelief." Everybody coming in the world is. Come and ask God to set you free. Come and ask Him to give you that repentance and that life that we were thinking about at the Lord's table. He's able to give the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. Come and ask Him for it. But you must come. If He gives you repentance and faith, you still come. You must come. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe upon the Lamb of God. And you will experience that mercy in the realm of salvation. You've already experienced it in His temporal blessings. You're alive this morning. You're not in hell. Experience it in the realm of salvation as well. Come and repent of your sins and take Christ as Lord and Savior. This morning you say, "I've experienced His temporal blessings. He was long-suffering toward me, and then He brought me to Christ in salvation." Well, of all people on earth, you've got reason to praise Him. Reason to give Him glory and praise and honor. Make it your purpose today that from your heart and your soul, you will praise Him with your whole being for the mercy that you have, for the mercy that you will experience as it comes from a God of grace. Father in heaven, we come to Thee asking that You would indeed open our eyes to the goodness of God toward us as Your people. We ask, O Lord, that we would be a people that worship Thee and praise Thee for Thy goodness to us. Lord, we've been thinking about Your goodness as it's revealed in Your mercy and in Your truth. Lord, we would ask that You would open our understanding, that we would see how much we truly are debtors to mercy, that it would be, as it were, the refrain of every statement that we make, as the psalmist does in Psalm 136, as he reflects on the creation, as he reflects on Your redemption, as he reflects upon Your rule over him. He couldn't go another step without saying, "Your mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever." Lord, write that upon our hearts. And may it be so upon our hearts that it would give us grace to be merciful and to deal in truth with others as You have done so with us. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we pray for those this morning that are without Christ. Lord, we would ask that they would taste and see that Thou art good. That this would be the day that they would repent of sin and come and embrace Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, do that gracious work, we pray. Do it for Thy glory's sake. Do it for their eternal welfare. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.